We'll begin with a word of prayer. Merciful God, lover of mankind, you sent your Son to fulfill the law, to love you faithfully, to love his neighbor by giving his life for the world. Open our hearts, quicken our souls, renew our minds, and nourish our strength by the power of your Spirit, that we may draw near him today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Our Christ has walked the King's Road all the way now to Jerusalem and to the temple. We are in the week leading up to Jesus' passion in Mark's Gospel. And as with all the great tales, our traveling hero has met a diverse cast of characters along the way. Many have questioned who he is, why he is on his journey, and what he's hoping to find at the end of it. In Mark chapter 12, Jesus is questioned once again. This time, Jesus is questioned by his fellow Jews, the religious and political leaders of Jerusalem. Now, first, it's the Pharisees and the Herodians. They're sent to trap Jesus in his speech, trick Jesus into saying something that is heretical or blasphemous or treasonous, anything that would give them rope by which to hang him. And so they ask him a politically charged question about whether the Jews should be paying taxes to their conqueror, to Rome, to Caesar. And Jesus says, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." They can only marvel at his shrewdness, his wisdom. Well, that one didn't work. So the Sadducees come to Jesus, and they present him a trick question meant to show the absurdity of the idea that the dead would one day be raised. But from the scriptures, Jesus shows them that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is not the God of the dead, but of the living. They don't have a response. That one didn't work either. Now, this is the context for the third testing of Jesus by Satan in the wilderness. The third testing of Jesus by the leaders of Jerusalem, which will be our focus this morning, and which we find in Mark chapter 12, verse 28. One of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, asked him, "Which commandment is the most important of all?" Now here we have a scribe. One of the few literate people in that society, a student of the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, what we often call the law. And this scribe asked Jesus a question about those scriptures, a question that Jewish teachers of the day often debated. Because there are 600-some commandments written in the Torah, which is most important of all? There are 600, right? It's kind of hard to remember all of those, let alone obey all of them. Is there like a Cliff Notes version, Jesus? Now, we are not specifically told that this scribe was trying to trap Jesus, but that is certainly the context of this chapter, and so it's likely the case here too. But where Jesus had answered those previous two questions with wily wisdom, here Jesus gives a fairly straight answer. He quotes Deuteronomy 6:4, which was a sort of creed for the Jews, which they recited and repeated often in their prayers. The prayer was known simply by the first word, Shema, the Hebrew word for hear. So Jesus answered, "The most important commandment is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength.'" And Jesus is being generous. It's buy one, get one today. So Jesus also tells the scribe the second most important commandment. This one comes from Leviticus 19:18. Jesus says, "The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." Love God, love your neighbor. Okay, from 600 down to 2. That's helpful. That narrows it down quite a bit. Jesus says, these are the greatest commandments in the Torah. And one of the reasons that Jesus considers these two commandments the greatest is because really the whole Torah can be summed up in these two things. And not just the Torah, not just the law. In Matthew's gospel, Jesus says, on these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. That would be another way of saying, beginning to end, the written word of God that they had up to that point, it's all calling the people of Israel to love their God and to love their neighbor. Every one of those 600 commands, but that also includes every story and every song and every prophetic rebuke or promise. All of them can be filed under love of God or love of neighbor or both. So, thou shalt not bow down before a graven image, right? Because you can't love a false god and the true God at the same time. Thou shalt not murder, because murdering your neighbor is not very loving, right? But even those more obscure commandments, Deuteronomy 22:8, when you build a new house, you shall make a parapet for your roof. It's a building code, right? That you may not bring the guilt of blood upon your house if anyone should fall from it. Well, that commandment falls, pun intended, under the category of loving your neighbor, doesn't it? So you could do this with the whole law. Jesus says that the love of God and love of neighbor is the foundation of all the laws, the golden thread that runs through all 600 commands. Love of God and man is the beating heart of God's will for humanity. And the scribe, the student of the law, one who likely has those 600 commands memorized, he agrees with Jesus. Verse 32. And the scribe said to him, "You are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and there is no other besides him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." Now the scribe actually provides a second witness to the truth Jesus has just proclaimed. And like a good witness, he not only repeats Jesus' words, he adds glory, doesn't he? The scribe borrows a phrase from the prophecy of Hosea. Hosea 6:6, God declares, "For I desire steadfast love." It's that Hebrew word chesed again. Mercy, faithful love, loyal love, covenantal love, which is often translated mercy. God says, "I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." And the scribe is quoting this passage where God says he wants his people to act in love, chesed, mercy, even more than he wants them to offer the sacrifices that he commands also in the law. Verse 34, when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." So Jesus commends the scribe, doesn't he? You get it. You're tracking. You are seeing what the law is all about. And that means you're not far from the kingdom of God. But what does that mean, being near the kingdom of God? It means if you understand that the love command, love God and neighbor, the love command, if you understand that's the most important thing, that gets you very close to entering the Messiah's kingdom, also known as the age to come or the messianic age. You see, Jews believed that when God's anointed king, his chosen king, his Messiah, would come to defeat Israel's enemies and to restore Israel's dominion, that would be that kingdom where Messiah would reign along with God's people. And in that kingdom, all nations would come to worship the God of Israel. And it would be this age of flourishing, eternal, abundant life. And so what Jesus is saying to this man is, if you see that love of God and love of man is what God wants from you, then you are very close to entering into that kingdom, that age to come, the kingdom of the Messiah, that life. Now we actually see this connection between this love command and the gift of life more clearly in Luke's gospel, where Luke records a similar, possibly the same, conversation, but with slightly different wording. So let me read to you Luke 10, 25 through 28. "And behold, an expert in the law stood up to put him to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' Jesus said to him, 'What is written in the law? How do you read it?' And he answered, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.'" That sounds familiar, right? "And Jesus said to him, 'You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live.'" Did you catch that? In reference to this love command, Jesus says, "Do this and you will live." Now Jesus is actually quoting Leviticus 18:5 right there, where God says, "You shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. If a man does them, he shall live by them. I am the Lord." Now, of course, Mark's is the kingly gospel, so Mark refers to that life, that eternal life, as the kingdom of God. But you can see this idea in both versions of this story. Jesus knows that the love command is inextricably tied to the gift of life, according to the Torah. And we saw this in our Old Testament reading for today, didn't we? Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. "You will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live." And later on, in verse 19 of Deuteronomy 30, "I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore choose life, that you and your offspring may live, loving the Lord your God, obeying his voice, and holding fast to him, for he is your life and length of days." Now I want you to remember these promises that Jesus is referring to. Do the love command and you will live. These promises were originally given to the people of Israel after the Exodus, when they were in the wilderness and as they are preparing to enter into the promised land, right? A land in which they had no homes, no fields, no orchards, no pastures. A land that was currently possessed by Canaanites and by giants and by foreign gods with all their temptations. So when God says to Israel, "Do the commands and you will live," he's not saying, "Hey, these commands, they're sort of like helpful tips, like handy life hacks, you know, practical advice, right? So if you want to follow these things, you'll be fitter, happier, more productive. If you follow these easy steps, your life will be much more simpler and more enjoyable, right? That's not what God's saying. No, God is saying the giants are going to kill you. The land is going to kill you. The demons are going to kill you, and if you rebel against me, I will let the earth swallow you. God is saying, you are going to die. You are going to die unless you keep my commands. Now, it's not because the commands themselves will keep you alive, but because I will deliver the one who remains faithful to me by keeping my commands. Because the man who keeps my commands, the man who loves me with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength, the woman who loves her neighbor as herself, that man I will deliver from death. That woman I will save. That man I will carry through the fire and the water. The man who does these commands, he will live. because I will deliver him. Now, Jesus can see the scribe here knows this. He knows the law. The scribe knows the man who does the love command will live. So Jesus tells him, you are not far from the kingdom. But the scribe doesn't respond to that, at least that we're told. The end of verse 34 says, and after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. Just like the previous two testings in this chapter, after Jesus speaks, no one can think of a retort. No one dares to ask Jesus any more questions because there's only one more question that remains. You know the greatest commands. You know the man who does them will live. The only question that remains is, are you doing them? Are you loving the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength? Are you loving your neighbor as yourself? I imagine that the reason no one is asking any more questions, the reason no one is asking the only question left to ask, is because we all already know the answer to that question. The answer is no. We do not love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We do not love our neighbors as ourselves. And Jesus already knew that about this scribe. Go down to verse 38. Hear what Jesus says there. And in his teaching, he said, beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces and have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation. And then in verse 41 and following, Jesus watches as one of these poor widows comes into the temple and puts two small copper coins in the offering box, which is everything she had, all she had to live on. Now, we're meant to interpret that story in the context of what Jesus just said. You see, Jesus is actually watching a widow's house be devoured by the scribes. Scribes like the man who just told Jesus the most important commands in the law are to love God and to love your neighbor. Now, how can you take the best seat in the synagogue and the place of honor at the feast and still claim to love the God of the synagogue and the Lord of the feast with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? If you make long prayers just to impress the people near you, do you really love the God to whom you pray? How can it be loving your neighbor if you pocket a widow's last penny and devour her house in foreclosure? We can say we love God all we want. We can talk about loving our neighbor all we want, as this scribe did. We can attend worship and sing the songs and confess the creed, but our actions will reveal the truth, won't they? We have to be doers of the law and not hearers only, because if we are not doing the love command, we will not receive the life God promises. We will instead receive the greater condemnation. So we're in trouble, aren't we? The man who does them will live by them, but no man does them. No woman does them. We do not love God with our whole heart. We do not love our neighbors as ourself. And God knows that. Believe me, God knows that. Because even when God gave this love command to the people of Israel, he knew they wouldn't be able to keep it. That passage from Deuteronomy 30, our Old Testament reading for today, the context of that passage is God prophesying to Israel that they will not keep his commandments. Before they have even stepped foot in the land, God tells them they're going to rebel against him, break his covenant, sell themselves to false gods. Before they even enter in, God prophesies exile, an exile that will come 700 years later. Israel will not keep his commands, so God will drive Israel out of the land. Israel will not love God with all their heart, so they will be conquered by people of foreign gods. Israel will not love their neighbors as themselves, so Israel will be dispersed and scattered among the nations. So you got right there at the initial giving of this love command, God tells Israel, you're not going to be able to keep it. Right there, God tells them what Jesus told the disciples earlier in Mark's gospel. With man, it is impossible. But also, right there in Deuteronomy 30, God shows that with God, all things are possible. Because God also prophesies that he will come to rescue Israel, bring them back from this exile. And when God comes to the rescue, he's going to make it so that his people can keep his commandments. He will make it so his people will love him with their whole heart. God says in Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, in that day, when I come to rescue you, bring you back from exile, in that day, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring. Now, why is he going to do that? So that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. God is going to come and do a work in the heart of his people so that they will be able to love him with all their heart and love their neighbors as themselves. Now, when will God do that? How will God do that? That's the question of the Old Testament and of Israel in the first century. You know, when Jesus saw that the scribe answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." Perhaps he was speaking more literally than we realize. For the kingdom of God was standing right in front of him in that moment. The scribe who spent his life studying the word of the Lord could have reached out at that very moment and touched the word of the Lord. Brothers and sisters, the greatest laws, the truest commandments, they insist to be lived out in deeds, in actions, in the life of a people. Righteous laws are not satisfied to remain mere words on a page. Good laws demand to be embodied in a person. And that is what God has done in his beloved Son, Jesus. Jesus is the eternal word by which God spoke the world into being. Jesus is the angel of the Lord who spoke to the prophets and of whom they spoke. And Jesus is the Word made flesh, the incarnate Word who came not to abolish, but to fulfill the law. And I'm just beginning to understand that when Jesus said he came to fulfill the law, he didn't just mean those predicted events, which Jesus later did, you know, riding on a donkey or being hung on a tree. It's much more than that. Jesus is the fulfillment of the law. But what is the law? What is the most important commandment? What is the golden thread that weaves together all 600 commands and every story, song, and sacrifice in the law and prophets? It's love. The law is love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. That's the law that Jesus fulfills. So try to wrap your mind around the idea that Jesus is God doing that law. Jesus is God's act of doing what the law demands. Jesus is God's righteous act of loving the world. You see, Jesus is the one. Jesus is the man of Leviticus 18:5, which in Hebrew literally says of the commandments, "If an Adam does them, he shall live." And remember, in the context, "he shall live" means God will deliver him from death, right? God will deliver the one who keeps his commandments from death. He shall live. And that's the promise sung throughout the Psalms, isn't it? "You lift me up from the gates of death. You will ransom my soul from the power of Sheol." And the Psalms sing how this deliverance leads from death to life. "You restored me to life from among those who go down to the pit. The Lord redeems the life of his servants. None who take refuge in him will be condemned." Psalm 56:13 sings, "For you have delivered my soul from death, yes, my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of life." The Torah says of the commandments, "If a man does them, he shall live." And we know the man who God delivered from death, don't we? We know the man who God raised from the gates of death and ransomed from the power of Sheol. Because we know that the man who stood not far from this scribe would die and be resurrected a week later. And we're supposed to understand that that resurrection of Jesus is proof that Jesus was the first man who actually did the command. The fact that that God raised Jesus from the dead, the fact that Jesus lives, that shows him to be the man Leviticus 18:5 prophesied. "If a man does them, he shall live." Jesus is that man, the only man who is righteous and therefore can fulfill the righteous requirement of the law. And indeed, everything that Jesus is and everything that Jesus does, we should understand it all as one great act of love of God and love of neighbor. Because Jesus did love the Father with all his heart, with all his soul, with all his mind, and with all his strength. He held nothing back. He never wavered. Every temptation and trial he faced, his heart remained totally consumed with love and faithfulness to God the Father. And Jesus did love his neighbor as himself. Jesus made all humanity his neighbors by taking on human flesh and being born in the likeness of men. So the incarnation was an act of love for neighbor. And then Jesus lived a life of loving his neighbor, healing, liberating, teaching, correcting, guiding, and feeding. And of course, greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. Jesus loved his neighbor so faithfully that he laid down his life. And not just for his friends, but for his enemies. He gave his flesh for the life of the world. Jesus claimed all humanity as his neighbor and offered himself completely for their salvation. It was a great act of obedience. It was the fulfillment of the law and the spirit of the law. In the crucifixion of Jesus, we see the love command himself lifted up on the cross for the salvation of the world. Jesus is the man who does the love command. And so Jesus is the man who lives, resurrected and reigning at the Father's side. Now in the Torah, God says Israel will not be able to keep his commands, but he promises a day when he himself will come to redeem Israel. He says that on that day, he will circumcise their hearts so that they will love the Lord their God with all their heart and with all their soul, that they may live. In the prophets, God says days are coming when he will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And on that day, God himself will put his law within them, and he will write it on their hearts. God says that though Israel has become a valley of dry bones in their exile, God will come and raise them from their graves. He will put his spirit within them, and they will live. He will give them a new heart and a new spirit, and he will put his spirit within them and cause them to walk in his statutes and be careful to obey his rules. It's from the prophet Ezekiel. Brothers and sisters, God accomplished these things in his son Jesus. He circumcised our hearts in the crucifixion of Jesus. He freed us from slavery to sin in Jesus. He raised humanity from the dead in the resurrection of Jesus. He poured out his spirit upon us in the name of Jesus. And all the promises of restoration and renewal from the Torah and from the prophets have been fulfilled in Jesus. And another way that Jesus loves us as his neighbors is by giving us all of these things. Jesus loves us by working that transformation in our heart, in our spirit. And Jesus does this so that we too will finally be able to do the command. Jesus has renewed our heart, our soul, our mind, our strength, so that we will be able to love the Lord our God with all that we are. Jesus has reconciled us to God and to our neighbor by his cross so that we will be able to love our neighbor as he loved us. Jesus has united us to himself. Indeed, we are not far from the kingdom of God at all. For in Christ we have entered the kingdom of God, baptized in his name and abiding in him in faithfulness. We have been united to the one the law and prophets spoke of. We are united to the man who does the commandments and lives. And so in Jesus, we become those who do the commandments and live as well. Jesus continues to fulfill the law. He fulfills it in us. And the law is love. And the love of Jesus has filled us and filled this world to overflowing. We have been renewed, we've been transformed, we've been empowered, we've been enabled, we've been inspirited to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbors as ourselves. And by the grace of God, this is what we seek to do every day, with thanksgiving to the King, to the praise of his glory, and for the life of the world. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. Let's pray. Jesus Christ, Word of God, fulfillment of the law, embodiment of the love command, love us, we pray. Continue to transform us by your grace, renewing our hearts, renewing our minds, so that we can keep your command to love you completely, to abound in your love, and to let your love overflow to our neighbors. For you live and reign with the Father and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.